Jimmy started it. That was Darlene, and Darlene and Virginia.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. As we look forward to the events of the day, tonight at 7 p.m. we will be on Zoom, Lord willing, and we will be continuing this passage from this morning in Acts chapter 2. This morning we are looking at verses 36 to 43, continuing steadfastly, and tonight we will take up that issue as we live in a culture that is seemingly moving headlong into socialism and totalitarianism. They point to this verse in Acts 2 as a justification for what they believe is communism in the Bible. But we will look at exactly what the early church did practice, and it's not the Marxism of modern philosophy. So join us tonight for Acts 2, verses 44 to 47, all things common. This morning we are continuing steadfastly. The instruction of 2 Peter 1:10 is that we make our calling and election sure. And this particular passage in Acts 2 deals with that very question. For the early church was heavily influenced by religious people, people of Jewish background who believed that they were the chosen people of God, who in their self-righteous way thought that they had it made. But when they were confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ was both Lord and Christ, he was made by God for the purpose of redeeming his people from their sins. And when they came to the realization that it was they who had crucified him, it was a personal questioning point, a point of recognition of one's individual sin and the need for repentance. And as we enter into this new year, it's necessary that we too evaluate what we believe to make our calling and election sure. The question, am I a soldier of the cross? The hymn is 481. Amen. And as the early church was told that if they were to have this personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they must repent of their sins and they must be baptized as a public demonstration of their faith and their identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Those who were added to the church were added so not because they were Jewish, not because they were a member of a particular church, but that because they were called by the effectual action, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Even as today, those who are added to the church must respond in faith to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls us. The hymn is 491. Salvation, like our salvation, is accomplished by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by our will, it's not by our works, but it's the assurance that we receive through that personal faith in the one who has paid it all. Safe to the rock that is higher than I. He is higher than our thoughts, higher than our ways, and He accomplished the perfect salvation for His people. The hymn is 551.
Yeah.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Acts 2, verses 36 to 43.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of your beloved Son, who came to pay the penalty for our sins. And we thank you for the effectual work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to illuminate us regarding our sin and our need for a Savior. We pray that you would help us, like the apostles, to go forth to proclaim the good news of salvation to this untoward generation, that we might be the ambassadors for your eternal kingdom that you've called us to be. And we pray for those among our families and friends who need salvation, that you would open their eyes to their need. We thank you for how you answer prayer. We thank you that you are the sovereign one, the one who calls us and enables us to respond in faith. We pray that you would help us this day to magnify your holy name, for it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Acts 2 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. And as these reflections upon the past often illustrate a deeper spiritual point, very much like the parables of the Lord referred to everyday occurrences in their daily life that portrayed a spiritual meaning. These events of the past can teach us, for it's often said that those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. And with regard to this instruction and the example of the apostles continuing steadfastly, there are times in history where there has been effort to hold fast to those things that remain, whereas in other times in history there are clear examples of deviation from those truths and those biblical foundations upon which we are to build our lives. January 24th, the year 1539, the government of Belgium sanctioned Mennonites because they were Anabaptists. They harassed them because they held fast to the biblical instruction to believe and to be baptized. The very instruction from this message from Peter this morning in Acts 2, to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mennonites, contrary to some suppositions about some of the more liberal branches of that sect today, the early Mennonites held very firmly to the Anabaptist notion, not the infant baptism that was so prevalent among many so-called Protestants of the day, But they believed in believer's baptism, the biblical instruction to believe and be baptized. And because they held firm to the biblical doctrine, they were persecuted by the Belgian government, as they were persecuted by many of the other governments of Europe and many of the established religious orders of the day. Another instance on that same day, January 24th, but the year 1722, Harvard University installed Edward Wigglesworth, a theologian, or a so-called theologian, as the first divinity professor in the New World. Barely 100 years after the Pilgrims established their colony on the Mayflower Compact, the belief that God had called them to this new land and that it was their responsibility to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had called them to this land in his sovereign purpose. Wigglesworth was a bit different. He adopted a liberal brand of theology which denied biblical doctrine, which refuted what we today refer to as Calvinism. And he did not believe in the sovereignty of God with regard to election and salvation. He believed that it was man's choice, that it was the individual who determined his own eternal destiny. Wigglesworth was such an upheaval to the theology of his day that he influenced a wave of Unitarianism that swept New England in the decades to follow. That notion that Jesus Christ is not part of the Holy Trinity, of the Godhead. The notion that the Bible is wrong on that point. And because of Wigglesworth's deviation from the biblical truth, the biblical foundations of the past, Yale University was established as a counter to the liberal theology of that day. That's a bit laughable, too, in the direction that Yale has also taken in recent centuries. But Yale was initially established as a counter to the liberalism and the anti-biblical philosophies of men such as Edward Wigglesworth. We must hold fast to those things that remain. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 gives us that instruction, to hold fast. And as many businesses early on in a year will conduct an inventory. Brother Bob used to do that every new year to evaluate what he had in stock. And many businesses continue to do that. This also has an application, though, for Christians and for those who presume to be Christians. The Bible tells us that we must make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10 gives us that exhortation, that clear instruction from the Word of God. Because even in this day, as it was in Peter's day, there are many people who presume that they are followers of God. The Jews in particular were susceptible to that notion. After all, it was they who had been the beneficiaries of God's marvelous presence in their midst for so many centuries. He had given them the Holy Scriptures. He had given them the prophets. He had manifested his presence in their midst with great miracles, acts of deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and many signs and wonders that proclaimed the truth of Scripture. But sadly, many of them had devolved into a pattern of ritualism and self-confidence, self-righteousness that led to an understanding that they were the chosen people of God. that they were in a relationship with God because of who they were. And many people today have that same notion. They were perhaps sprinkled as a baby and told that they're members of a church. They perhaps recited a few lines and were told that they were eternally secure. But true salvation is of a far different type according to the Word of God. As we see here in this passage, it involves not our actions, not our merits, not our identity, but it's the act of the Holy Spirit of God, which convicts us of sin. And here in this passage, in Peter's first great sermon after Pentecost, we have the call to the house of Israel. And this is a reference that, in reality, most of the early church were of Hebrew extraction. They were of the Jewish background. They were of that nation of Israel. But we know in the biblical context that the references to Israel throughout the Old Testament also had a broader implication. Even from Genesis 12 onward, there was that reality that the seed, the elect, would be called from every nation and every kindred and every tribe. And therefore, in the New Testament context, Israel is a reference to all of the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. From the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes that clarification, expanding the purpose of God as it has always been, not just restricted to one nation or one culture, one people, but as the elect remnant from every nation. And it's Peter's desire here, under the influence of the Spirit of God, that they receive assurance of their salvation. Be assured, be certain, be without question. Even as Peter made reference later to that necessity of making our calling and election sure. He desires here that his hearers would be assured that God gave Jesus Christ and made him to be Lord and Christ. This reference involves a revelation of divine truth. First of all, when we see here the reference that he made Jesus to be Lord and Christ. Made is not the verb created. The Mormons and many others, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, believe that Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, that he's not Emmanuel, God with us. They believe he was a created being, very much like the angels. But this reference here, that God made him, God made Jesus, Lord and Christ. The verb is really established him. He gave him and established him as Lord and Christ. Jesus, of course, is the human name given to the Savior. Mary and Joseph were told that they must name him Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. But we read here in this passage, as elsewhere in Scripture, that he was made Lord and Christ. Acts 5:31 gives it the same sense, that he was established by the right hand of power of God, to be both Prince and Savior, to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness from sin. He was established in the role of Lord and Christ. In other words, the reference to Lord is the indication of royalty. He was made to occupy the kingly office. And through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he has assumed his position at the right hand of power, the throne of God itself, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, he is Lord. Many people assume that Jesus Christ could be our Savior, but it's our option as to whether we make him Lord. But biblically, that distinction cannot be made. If he is your Savior, he must also be your Lord. He has been established by God. He was sent here according to the predetermined counsel of the sovereign will of God. Jesus Christ came to earth, God in the flesh, and lived perfectly under the law. He went to the cross as the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws and civil practices. And he ascended from the grave as the ultimate proof that he was who he said he was. And he ascended on high, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He is indeed Lord, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But we also read here that he was made by God to be Christ. Christ is the word which in the Hebrew was Messiah. It is a Greek word which makes reference to the anointed one, the one who is chosen, the one who is prepared for the task that he fulfilled. He was the object of all Old Testament prophecy, and therefore we see his prophetic office. And this is, again, the identity of Christ that is being represented here by Peter. He desires that his hearers, all the house of Israel, those who are the ones who are determined by God to hear this message, that they would recognize that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the prophet, the priest, and the king, the one who made intercession on our behalf, the one who was the propitiation for our sins, and thus our only hope for eternal life. And as these hearers listened to Peter, it says that they were pricked in their heart. Another rendering of that is that they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted. The Holy Spirit got their attention and opened their eyes and their ears and enabled them to recognize, because he told them that this Jesus, who God had made both Lord and Christ, the one whom you put on the cross, the one whom you killed. And this then got their attention. Many people debate that question of who it was that was responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some point to the Romans and say it was they who executed him. Others look to the illegal activities, the trial, the mock trial that was held by the Sanhedrin, and they say, no, it was the Jews. Others look to the people, and they say it was they who cried, crucify him, crucify him. Others say that it was Jesus himself, because he knew that if he went back to Jerusalem, he would be killed, and therefore it was an act of suicide. Other people point to God himself and say it was he who sacrificed his own son. For after all, the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the reality of this, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that it was you and I. It was our sin that put him on that cross. And it was by his mercy and his grace that he accepted that task, that role of being the Savior of his people. And thus, the responsibility for the death of Christ must be personally acknowledged. And as the Spirit of God opened their eyes and their ears and pierced their hearts, they called unto Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were troubled by what they heard. They came to a realization of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly of all, they came to a recognition that their heritage as Jews was not enough, that their self-righteousness was not good enough. They came to understand, as Paul told the Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that, of course, is speaking in the human perspective. There was one righteous, the Holy One, the only Holy One who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was He who paid that penalty for our sin. He was the only sacrifice, the only Lamb of God who was pure enough and holy enough, without blemish, to take the penalty that we deserved. When they called out to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do?" The answer is clear. Peter tells them, and this message is consistent with the instruction throughout the Old and the New Testament. It was never the performance of routine ritual sacrifices that saved anyone from sin. Throughout the Old Testament, God said repeatedly, and again in the New Testament, He said again, "I desire obedience more than sacrifice." He desires holiness. We are instructed throughout the Word of God to be holy as I am holy, to pursue holiness. And of course, in the flesh, we cannot do that. We cannot accomplish that task. As awesome as a responsibility it is, we must ultimately come to the realization that we cannot do it. We cannot be good enough. But Peter gives them the answer here. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This repentance is not merely just saying I'm sorry. It's more than remorse. It's a turning from sin. It's a 180-degree turn that is enabled only by the work of the Holy Spirit. And yes, indeed, we as Christians do continue to sin. We fall short. But we have that glorious promise of 1 John 1:9 that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He tells them they must repent. This was the message of John the Baptist as he baptized. He pointed to the one who was coming, the one whom he said he was not worthy to fasten his shoes or his sandals. He was the one who was the very Son of God, whom John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon as a dove. And he pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Peter's instruction here is that we must repent. We must turn away from sin. And we must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is consistent with the instruction of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where we're told to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to teach others all these things, and to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Some would point to this particular verse in Acts 2 as an exclusive baptism. We have a segment of professing Christianity which might be termed a Jesus-only crowd. And they look at this verse and say, you only have to baptize in the name of Jesus. But here I believe Peter is making reference to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a contradiction of that instruction of Matthew 28, because that instruction is that we must baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's a unified name. It's the name of God. It's the inseparable unity of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are some who, when they baptize, they dip you three times, one for each name. But this says the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And this, then, here is not an inconsistent contradiction in Acts 2. The name of Christ makes mere reference to the fact that He is the one who accomplished our salvation. He paid it all. He is the one who shed His own precious blood that we might have life. And thus, Peter tells them that they must be baptized. There are many people today who are running around saying, well, baptism's optional. You don't have to do it. But Jesus Christ Himself submitted to it. And His instruction here, through the words of Peter, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is that if we are Christians, if we are evaluating our own calling and election, then it is incumbent upon us to do what Christ Himself did as an example for us. We're to follow our Lord and our Savior. He didn't need to be cleansed from sin. He didn't need to be washed. But He did submit to it as an illustration of what He expects His followers to do. That we are instructed to make a public profession of our faith, to publicly identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And there are many people today who say, well, it doesn't really matter how you get baptized. You can get sprinkled. You can get poured upon on your head. You can do whatever you want to do. But the Greek and the Hebrew word, which is rendered baptism in English, baptizo, throughout the Greek theologians, the Greek scriptures, as well as in secular Greek writings, the word baptizo always meant to dip or to immerse. And thus the picture here is submitting to an immersion, to go down under the water, to identify publicly with the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Coming up out of the water signifies the new life in Christ that we have. And He says here that you will receive the Holy Ghost. This also causes some consternation among many because they think that it's the act of baptism which is the act of salvation. But this passage, nor anywhere else in Scripture, actually says that. We submit to baptism because of what the Holy Spirit has already done in our hearts and in our lives. When we have repented of our sin, it is that, through the working of the Holy Spirit, that awareness of our sin, that realization that He is the Savior, is the point at which the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. And then we are instructed to submit to baptism. We, of course, believe in this assembly, as historical Christianity has understood, that there are two ordinances for the church: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it is generally and historically practiced that in order to participate in the Lord's Supper, you should first have been baptized. And thus, the fellowship with a local assembly, the identification with that local body of believers, occurs in two steps. But again, these actions are not what saves us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of faith that has enabled us to recognize our sin and to turn from those sins by His grace to live in pursuit of a holy obedience to His word. When they heard these things, they immediately responded. And that day, about 3,000 were added to the church. It was an evidence of God's work in their midst. They heard what God expected them to do, and they complied. They submitted to it. And we read here that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Some key essentials for the Christian life as we, in this day, as we enter into a new year, as we evaluate our own beliefs, our own practices, we see here the essential references of what the early church did. When the Holy Spirit worked in their lives, when they recognized their sin and they repented of it, when they were baptized, then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They held fast to those things that remain. This is consistent with many passages in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to hold fast, to prove these things and to hold fast to that which is true. The instruction throughout Scripture is that we hold fast to the things that remain. We do not follow the traditions of men merely because they are traditions. We must base our doctrine upon the revelation of the Word of God. And we do look to historical Christianity, that which has been practiced by the faithful ones of the past. But we do not follow them because of them. The Apostle Paul warned his followers to follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. And therefore, Christ is our chief example. The Word of God, the revelation of what Jesus taught, is the essential measure of what we must believe. These people were told to turn away from this untoward generation. In other words, to not follow the ways of the world, not to follow the prevailing philosophies and the religiosity of their culture, but to reject that, to separate from it, to realize that true obedience to God involves a commitment enabled only by the grace of God, to be in this world but not of this world, and to recognize the corrupting influences of the culture around us. The Jews had that difficulty of separating this teaching of Christ from what they culturally had accepted for centuries. They had become so entrenched in their notions and their expectations of what the Messiah should be, that they failed to realize him and they failed to recognize him when he appeared on the scene. They were looking for a political liberator to free them from the domination by the Roman Empire. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that his kingdom was not of this world, or else his servants would fight for it. He was proclaiming an eternal kingdom, a righteous kingdom that has no end. And it's a spiritual kingdom that far transcends any mere boundaries of a political realm. His kingdom would reach from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it would involve, as we read here, the promise was made to them and to their children and to those who were afar off, even as many as God himself would call. From Peter's perspective at this point in the early days after Pentecost, he still understood that largely to be of a Hebrew background. It was the covenant promise that had been delivered down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob through Moses and through the prophets of the Old Testament. They believed that God's covenant promise was an unshakable promise that they could stake not only their present, but their eternity upon. And Peter certainly believed that. But Peter came to realize in subsequent years that this, even this quote, this prophecy, this promise, the covenant promise of God was not restricted to national Israel. Salvation was never national. It has always been individual. Throughout the Old Testament, the believers, the true believers, even in the nation of Israel, were but a small remnant. As they came out of Egypt, they were a mixed multitude. Throughout the time of the prophets, many people identified as Jews. Others had proselytized to the Jewish faith. And yet, even among all of those, there was only but a small remnant of true believers. By the time that Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, the appearance of the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, there was only a small number who really, truly anticipated His coming. There were, of course, the Simeons and the Annas in the temple who were there diligently searching for Him, looking for Him daily. There were the wise men from the East, as we've made reference recently, those who had followed the teachings of Daniel more than 500 years before and eagerly looked for the one who would be born King of the Jews. There were a handful, a very small minority, who truly looked for the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Word of God. Others merely rolled along in their rituals, in their ceremonies, in their identification as Jews. But they fell short. They were not saved. This instruction from Peter is the revelation of the fact that those who would be saved would be all who God has called. Again, the reference to the sovereign election and this notion of predestination and election is a dirty word among many modern theologians. But it is nevertheless biblical truth. God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. All who have been given to the Father, or given by the Father unto the Son, will indeed come unto Him. Those who are effectually called by the Spirit of God, made aware of our sin, made aware of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only possible Savior, it is they who will come. It is they who will be saved. And thus, the sovereign purpose, all whom God has called. And again, Peter may not have understood the full implication of that as he uttered those words, as he penned these words in the pages of Scripture. But by the Spirit of God, his words extended to all who would believe, the elect remnant from every people and every nation and every kindred and every tribe. Thus the purpose of God was accomplished. We read here that they continued steadfastly. They firmly believed it. They obeyed it, and they practiced it on a daily basis. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They looked to their leadership in the early church for an understanding. For those who had been 3.5 years in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were installed as the leaders of the early church, they did not invent their own philosophies. They did not create their own doctrines. They steadfastly continued in the apostles' doctrines. Again, not the traditions of men, but these were the ones who interpreted and applied through the power of the Holy Spirit the lessons, the spiritual truths that they had learned from their experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been in His presence, and thus they were recognized as the authorities for His truth. The Scripture says of them, they were the ones who turned the world upside down. They upended the cultural suppositions of the Jews. And as the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the heart of their religion was quashed. The temple sacrifices ceased, and they have never been resumed. And sadly, there are many people today who expect some kind of a reconstruction of another temple in Jerusalem. They think that there's going to be a discovery of a red heifer that is perfectly pure and without any white hairs, and they're going to be able to resume the temple sacrifices. But the Bible says there's once and for all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And thus, the expectations of a political Messiah that influenced the Jews in the first century have crept back into modern theology. They've crept back into the Christian church of this day, so that our premillennial dispensationalist brethren have swallowed a misconception. They are unwittingly turning their worship away from the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and they are looking for some other manifestation of worship. This realization that Christ Himself is the once and for all sacrifice for the sins of His people is an apostles' doctrine. It is a historical Christian fact that has been largely put by the wayside today. But these early Christians practiced fellowship. They went from house to house. They gathered regularly and frequently, not just on Sunday morning, but they gathered regularly in one another's houses. There was a notation recently from Dr. Michael Haken, one of the former professors at Toronto Baptist Seminary, analyzing the early church practices. And he noted that as they went from house to house, it doesn't mean that the entire church, the entire body of Christians met in every house. What it did mean is that the groups of people, and perhaps they identified by their cultural background, by their family relationships, by their cultures and their nationalities or whatever. But they gathered together and they assembled in various houses. We read, of course, throughout the history of the early church that that was what they did. And Michael Haken says that most of the atriums of these early houses would house anywhere from 12 to 40 people. Not the mega churches that we suppose today is the way to go. But these were individual assemblies of believers that sought to hold fast to the apostles' doctrine. Small groups of people, but whom identified publicly with a body of believers who accepted the historical biblical doctrines of the Christian faith. We read here that they broke bread. And that has a number of applications. First and foremost, it means that they participated in the Lord's Supper. They broke bread. They ate of the unleavened bread and drank the wine. The two ordinances or the two elements of the Lord's Supper that were established as a commemoration of the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless one. but they also fellowshipped, they broke bread, they ate together. And this too was a sign of friendship, a sign of identification with a group of people. They ate together. And they engaged in prayers. Not just ritual incantations, but earnest prayer seeking the will of God, the power of God. When they had a need, they took it to the throne of grace. And the power of collective prayer had tremendous results. And these were the elements of their faith. These were the things that they did regularly, even daily, as they fellowshiped together, as they assembled together, and as they practiced and held fast to their faith. They continued. They persevered. They carried on. And as the persecution increased, they continued steadfastly. As the troubles increased, they continued steadfastly. When they experienced trials and tribulations, they continued steadfastly. They didn't do so because of their own resolve, their own will. They did so because they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. They were enabled by the power of God to persevere. And that's a lesson for us. As we enter into another year, we are to make our calling and election sure. We're to measure whether or not we are following what the Word of God calls the people of God to do. We must ask that question of ourselves. Who is on the Lord's side? The hymn is 493.
Thou hast made us willing, Thou hast made us free.
Here in this passage that Peter said many other things. And even as the Apostle John says, if we had all the things that Jesus did, the whole world could not contain the books that should be written. This was Peter's first public sermon. And yet we read here that he said many more things than what is recorded here in these few verses. It prompted a response from the people. People were added daily to the church. Lives were transformed and changed. People were saved. And this then was a manifestation of the power of God in the lives of those who heard the gospel message. Many heard, many believed. And we read here also that they were instilled with a great fear, not terror, not trepidation and trembling, but a reverence, an awe for the power of God to change their lives. They recognized by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, by the application of the Word of God, that by His grace they were not what they once were. And we as Christians must follow their example in recognizing that by His grace we, too, are not what we once were. We are challenged to make our calling and election sure. It's a serious matter. It's one with eternal implications, because the Word of God reminds us that in that day there will be many who say, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you." And He'll say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." It's not national identification. It's not being a part of a Christian country. It's not being in a particular church denomination. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is the only measure of our true faith, of our true salvation. Make your calling and election sure. And once you've done that, continue steadfastly. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts today regarding continuing steadfastly?
I mean, even in chapter 3, the man that's healed and leaping and running, and there's just in the temple, come on, they were so full of joy.
Yep.
It's almost like they had, they were blind and now they saw it.
And it enabled them to withstand the persecution and the